The reading's taken from 1 Thessalonians, chapter 2, verse 17, through to the end of chapter 3. But brothers, when we were torn away from you for a short time, in person, not in thought, out of our intense longing we made every effort to see you. For we wanted to come to you. Certainly I, Paul, did again and again, but Satan stopped us. For what is our hope, our joy, or the crown in which we will glory in the presence of our Lord Jesus Christ when he comes? Is it not you? Indeed, you are our glory and joy. So when we could stand it no longer, we thought it best to be left by ourselves in Athens. We sent Timothy, who is our brother and God's fellow worker in spreading the gospel of Christ, to strengthen and encourage you in your faith, so that no one would be unsettled by these trials. You know quite well that we were destined for them. In fact, when we were with you, we kept telling you that we would be persecuted, and it turned out this way, as you well know. For this reason, when I could stand it no longer, I sent to find out about your faith. I was afraid that in some way the tempter might have tempted you and our efforts might have been useless. But Timothy has just now come to us from you and has brought good news about your faith and love. He has told us that you always have pleasant memories of us and that you long to see us, just as we also long to see you. Therefore, brothers, in all our distress and persecution, we were encouraged about you because of your faith. For now we really live, since you are standing firm in the Lord. How can we thank God enough for you in return for all the joy we have in the presence of our God because of you? Night and day we pray most earnestly that we may see you again and supply what is lacking in your faith. Now may our God and Father himself and our Lord Jesus clear the way for us to come to you. May the Lord make your love increase and overflow for each other and for everyone else, just as ours does for you. May he strengthen your hearts so that you will be blameless and holy in the presence of our God and Father when our Lord Jesus comes with all his holy ones.
Please sit down. Open your Bibles to 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. If you're here for the first time, great to see you. We're making our way through Thessalonians, mainly on Sunday mornings for the next few weeks. The story goes apparently something like this. 18 months ago, John Piper, the famous Christian author of over 50 books and the lead pastor of a large church in Minneapolis for more than 30 years, went to his elder board and said, look, I've been in ministry since 1979. I've written many books, spoken in many conferences around the world. But I think I need a break from the pulpit and from leadership. That's a pretty brave call, isn't it? To be that real and vulnerable. To admit to emotional exhaustion and the pressures of ministry. Perhaps only those of us who have first-hand experience of Christian work, and there are folks in the room this morning who have that experience, perhaps only those of us who have actually been there, done it, can identify with Piper's reflection. You see, you can pay a price in your marriage, in your personal and family life for Christian ministry. It can creep up on you gradually. It can overwhelm you in one giant moral collapse. Or it can produce in you over time a profound sense of loneliness. Bill Hybels, one of the lead pastors in America's mega church, Willow Creek. He spoke for many when he commented, doing the work of God can cause the undoing of the work of God in you. And Hybels is on to something profound. And those of us in ministry will be especially aware of this. We can be so busy meeting expectations, so busy responding to people's needs, so busy preparing and delivering sermons, that we end up losing sight of who we really are. And what this is all about, this gospel work. It is profoundly the case we can be so preoccupied with other people's relationship to God, that we can forget about our own. And maybe, I don't know, but maybe that's what lay at the heart of John Piper's request to be allowed to stand down from preaching and leading and writing for a period of about 12 months. And yet, such honest transparency seems to me to be a hallmark of the most effective leaders. Take the Apostle Paul. Here is a man who is willing to wear his heart on his sleeve. Those words of his that we've just read to the young church in Thessalonica that he'd started, but which, you remember, he had to leave in a hurry after only a few weeks. There, in those words, he's expressing, isn't he, his heartache, his anxiety, his emotion. He's aware of the criticism circulating about him in the city. He had, after all, left them high and dry after only a few weeks with them. They were there facing opposition on their own without him. And so here he is, responding with complete openness. And in this deeply personal reflection, I think what he's doing, he's exploring the complex nature of the relationship between a Christian worker, a pastor, and the congregation that he serves. He lets us see inside his soul. Now, why does he do that? Is it because he wants them to know that he's in touch with his own feelings? I don't think so. No, the reason why he lets us see his interior life is because he believes that his vulnerability will strengthen the church. The grand objective for all this soul searching is not to show that real men can cry, but to do these young Christians good spiritually. Now let's see how that happens in more detail. Let's have a look at the text now. Number one, Paul reveals the pressures he experiences. He's very real about the pressures. Here's number one, the pressure of a fractured relationship. Listen to verse 17. But when we were torn away from you for a short time in person, not in thought, out of our intense longing, we made every effort to see you. For him, to be separated from this group of Christians was like being made childless. That's a possible meaning of the verb to be torn away. He was made childless. His heart had been ripped out. He felt abandoned and bereft from those he loved and valued. And that physical separation that was so emotionally devastating cannot stop him thinking about them. And so he's desperate to see them again. I really like this about the Apostle Paul. You cannot pigeonhole this man as some kind of high-achieving alpha male who plants churches, moves on, and then plants other churches. No, he's much more nuanced than that. He has a pastor's heart for relationships. He enjoys the regular contact with a local church, and he longs to be part of it. So much so that he now feels like a parent whose children have all left home and gone to college. So he says, across the distance which now separates them, and the months that have passed by since he last saw them, I want you to know how much I miss you, think about you, and long to be with you. I was visiting with one of our staff one afternoon this past week. We spent some time together visiting folks in hospital and spending time with people in their homes. It was a great afternoon of just chatting and hearing people, understanding their issues and their problems, praying with them. And I said in the car on the way back to church, do you know, this is what it's all about. People. Our business is people. Christian ministry, indeed life itself, is ultimately, fundamentally about people and relationships and how we give ourselves to others. And if you do that fully, guess what? It becomes messy and complicated. You love and commit to anyone in this world, and it's not going to be easy. In fact, you're going to experience hurt and disappointment and some frustration. But what do we do when that happens? Do we walk away? Do we disengage and shut down emotionally? Oh, it can be very, very tempting to do that. Sometimes I can catch myself thinking, oh, Highfields would be great if it wasn't for the people. A 19th century Victorian preacher, he found the wrong way through this particular challenge. He had his deacons build him a corridor straight from his study in his home to the pulpit in the church. So he didn't have to meet anyone. That's crazy. And it's a far cry from Paul's response here in verse 18. Listen to this. For we wanted to come to you. Certainly I, Paul, did again and again. But Satan stopped us. So there's pressure number two. The pressure of satanic opposition. Realize this. Paul is always aware of that darker side of Christian ministry and of Christian living. Possibly there he's referring to the chronic illness from which we know he suffered. His thorn in the flesh, as he calls it. The messenger of Satan. But maybe he's actually talking about the legal ban which had been placed by the authorities on that little Christian church in Thessalonica where Jason had opened his home to them and the authorities had stopped them meeting there. Perhaps further, what Paul is doing here is reflecting upon the difficulties that he's experiencing in Corinth, which is the place from where he writes this particular letter. Whatever the context, whatever the reference, Paul never discounts the possibility that in ministry, in life, issues and problems can have a devilish root. That somewhere in the complications of our lives is the smell of evil. He says, Satan stopped us seeing you. Now, that's the word to describe what happens when soldiers dig up a road and make it impassable for an advancing army. So, in his attempts to get back to this church, and he tried several times, and it's a year now has gone by, he recognizes that the enemy of faith, his and theirs, had put up a roadblock, had made the way back to them impassable for some reason. You see, on reflection, sometimes the only explanation for the tough stuff that's going on in your life right now is that Satan has stopped us. And if we forget that dimension, we are in danger of turning Christianity into a merely human construct and treating church as if it were a business enterprise where spreadsheets and growth charts were the only indicators. No. Listen to the real ministry of this real guy being vulnerable. We need to take on board that there is a spiritual force very concerned about the advance of the Christian gospel. Very anxious to hold back your Christian life. And he would love it if you imagined him as a cartoon character with a red tail and a toasting fork in his hand. Because that is a far cry from the biblical picture of the devil, or as Paul will call him later in our passage, the tempter. No, Satan is a personal, intelligent being whose aim is to destroy the work of God and undermine the faith of the believer in Christ. But hang in there. Though powerful, he is an ultimately defeated enemy. Got that? One day, Satan to Jesus must bow. And it's the thought of that day which prompts Paul to reflect upon the third pressure he's experiencing. The pressure of the future. Listen to verse 19. For what is our hope, our joy, or the crown in which we will glory in the presence of our Lord Jesus Christ when he comes? Is it not you? Indeed, you are our glory and joy. Do you see what's going on here? Paul is saying that his life is so intimately wrapped up in their progress spiritually. So much so that not only are they his delight now, and he wants to see them, they will be his joy, glory, and crown in heaven. It's wonderful. That vision of them, these Christians in Thessalonica, being in heaven because Paul has shared the truth about Jesus with them is the only thing which ultimately makes sense of Paul's suffering and trouble in the present. For the sake of these people, Paul will live and die. He will work his socks off. He will be real and vulnerable. And the return of Jesus makes sense of it all. Got it? That's why Paul calls it in our text, the coming of the Lord Jesus. It's the word for the grand arrival of a king to a city with fanfare and majesty and triumph. And six times Paul will use the word parousia in his two letters to this church to describe the coming of Jesus in power. Of course, the first coming of Jesus wasn't like that, wasn't triumphant. It was obscure and overlooked by most. But not the second time around. Jesus will be revealed to everyone as the Lord of glory. His identity and authority will be absolutely demonstrated. For his coming is not just the end point of history. No, it is the great climax of the ages. It's the event which will make sense of present suffering, of satanic opposition, and of those fractured relationships. Now, you delete, erase, remove that future dimension from Christianity, and the whole edifice of faith, it collapses, it implodes. And that's why, folks, we must speak more and preach more about heaven. Christ and his eternal kingdom is the prize for which we all as believers live. And the more that far horizon dominates the present, the more faithful our service will be, and the more deliberate the use of our time. At his coming, Jesus will give me a crown, says Paul. And then thinking about these Christians in the city of Thessalonica, he says, that's you guys. You're the crown Jesus will give me when he returns. Now do you understand why Paul is so desperate to make sure that they would be there at the finishing line? Some of you may know, some of you may not know, that here in Highfields we have a vision statement to explain what we're about and why. Three words: reach, build, send. That's our vision in every generation, to reach people with the good news of Jesus, to build them up in their commitment to Jesus, and then to send them out to live for Jesus in every aspect of life. Reach, build, send. And it's to fulfill that vision that we are starting a congregation in Pomprenai in the new year. And that we are, as Simon referred just now, we are currently in a give-go season of pledges towards that prospect for the new year. And it's exciting. Over 30 people have already signed up to go. And maybe this morning in the congregation, there'll be others who think, yeah, that's the kind of thing I'd like to get stuck into. I'd like to go. And then it's a season of giving, in which we pledge by faith what we feel we can give financially. I was in the bath this morning. I take a shower or bath most mornings. And funny what you think about in the bath, isn't it? In the bath this morning, I was wondering, okay, let's do a kind of Baker calculation on this, kind of target. If from this point in our church life, 150 of us, 150 people, either individuals or families or units, if from this point on, 150 of us gave the equivalent of £50 a month, either as a lump sum up front or over 5 years, we would, with gift aid, in most cases, be well over £500,000. And therefore on the way to the kind of target we need to purchase and adapt the premises for a growing congregation in the underchurched area of Pont-Prenai. I wonder whether one of you might be one of those 150 givers. 150 givers at £50 a month over 5 years. Reach, build, and send. That's our vision. And it's to fulfill that vision that right now, somewhere in West Wales, I think, 60 people are away on our Gen Youth Weekend. It's to fulfill that vision that 25 people are attending the Christianity Explored course right now, that 300 people are in small groups. That's the kind of vision at one level. But I want to take it up a level. Because what is the vision that explains our vision statement, reach, build, and send? Well, it's there in verse 19. Here is the higher level vision. What is our hope, our joy, or the crown in which we will glory in the presence of our Lord Jesus when he comes? Is it not you? You are our glory and joy. What am I saying here? Listen. We want to populate the future with thousands of people who have been directly or significantly influenced by the life and ministry of the gospel through Highfields Church in its various programs. The elderly people in our community with whom we've shared the love of Jesus through our Dalton Street program. The 130 families with whom we have contact through our Sunday, midweek and preschool programs. The 1,000 adults, including students and internationals, who make up our active database of members, friends and attenders. And then the untold numbers who are reached by our cross-cultural mission partners living for and serving Jesus right across the world. You see the point? All these people are our glory and joy. Through our teaching and giving, through our praying and serving, each of us is investing, now hang on to this, is investing in the only future there really is. Stop. Press the pause button. Think about that. Do you really believe it? Do you really believe that the glory of heaven is the only future that's worth investing in? Do we believe that the righteous and just eternal kingdom of God is the one that really counts? Because if we do, it will mean certain things. It'll mean that we want our children to have every opportunity of becoming and staying followers of Jesus. It'll mean that we'll make a priority for our own spiritual health to be plugged in to a small group where we can be encouraged and encourage others to keep going to the finishing line of heaven and not give up. It'll mean that we give and pray and commit to treasures in heaven. But I know how it is, folks. I know what it's like. I know how the pull of possessions and idols can distract us from living and thinking that kind of way. Oh, we can be so wrapped up, can't we, in the present material drive for earthly comfort, for career success, for temporal satisfactions, that we live practically as if there were no heavenly city and no future home. But if we truly, really are believers in Jesus, the ultimate motivation for us and the church is that we want to have glory in the presence of our Lord Jesus when he comes. You know, that's why I get home some nights very late, absolutely exhausted by the sheer demands of ministry here. That's why some of you arrive back home during the week from work. You grab some food and you get back into the car to take your kids to a youth program. Or you yourself are involved in some ministry area of Highfields. That's why we serve breakfast and lunch at Dalton Street. Why we open the doors on a Monday at 9:30 in term time to little ones and their parents for preschool music. And by the end of a Monday, Well, we will have rammed this place. Every single room and space is used up on a Monday for hundreds of people to hear about the Lord Jesus. That's just one day. And that's the reason why Paul is anxious to see these Christians and support them on their journey to heaven. Listen to verse 1 of chapter 3. So when we could stand it no longer, we thought it best to be left by ourselves in Athens. We sent Timothy, who's our brother and God's fellow worker in spreading the gospel of Christ. So from the pressures Paul experienced, you see what he's talking now about? He's talking about the plans that he made. There are three in particular he outlines. There's the first in verse 2. He sends Timothy to what? Encourage them and strengthen them in their faith. He was sleepless in Athens. How are things going in Thessalonica? I can't get back there, but I want to help them. So if he couldn't get back, then his young assistant will. For what really mattered to Paul was not him and his comfort, but them and their welfare spiritually. So he was happy to be left alone in order that they would not be alone. You know, many Christian workers, Christian leaders, Christian pastors can be in ministry for all sorts of wrong reasons. Some of us can use ministry to prop up a fragile, insecure personality. Some of us get into ministry because we want to be in control, or we want to be needed and liked. Paul wasn't in ministry for those reasons. He was in ministry to help people know God and live a life of faith. So whoever could strengthen and encourage people's commitment to Christ, well, that's what floated his boat. It didn't have to be him. He knew he was dispensable. And though although passionate about the work of the gospel and these people in particular, his self-identity wasn't so wrapped up in his work or in them that he couldn't exist. I wonder sometimes, as we serve in leadership of a life group, of a small group somewhere, if we run a Sunday school class in Highfields, if we get involved in a ministry, I wonder whether it's a really good question to ask reflectively of ourselves. Why am I doing this? Is it so that I can feel good about myself in some way? Because I want to appear spiritual? You know, human nature is what it is, and even our church commitment needs to be carefully monitored for motivation. Now, maybe that's not the problem for some of us. Maybe the problem is further up the stream, at source. We're not particularly involved anywhere. We're kind of like passengers, really. Well, if that's the case, you just need to get stuck in somewhere. You know, roll your sleeves up and serve. But maybe you are involved, and therefore the question is relevant, pertinent. Why am I serving in this ministry of the church? Why am I on that committee? What's the motivation here? Paul's motivation is very obvious. His goal is Jesus, others, and then him. So he encourages Timothy to visit, to strengthen their faith. Secondly, he wants Timothy to help them deal with suffering. Verses 3 and 4, listen, this is important. I'm sending Timothy to you so that no one would be unsettled by these trials. You know quite well that we were destined for these trials. In fact, when we were with you, we kept telling you that we would be persecuted. And it turned out that way, as you well know. Suffering can be a faith killer, can't it? I think after 28 years now of pastoral ministry, I think that suffering is the single greatest challenge to a person's faith. This problem of evil and suffering in the world, whether it's the intellectual question, how can a God of love allow this to happen, or whether it's the more personal experience of an individual's suffering that is apparently disproportionate in his or her life or the life of someone they love and know. Paul is talking about the impact of suffering, specifically the impact of trials and persecutions for following Jesus, because that's one expression of the experience of suffering. And he knows it's a big one. He told them so while he was there with them. He'd never hidden the cost of commitment to Christ in the small print at the bottom of the sign-up page. No. He wanted them to know, as we need to tell ourselves this morning, there is a cross in Christianity. It's a non-negotiable, irremovable part of what it means to follow Christ. So Paul isn't sending Timothy with a quick fix, a kind of spiritual band-aid to make it all right overnight instantly. No, he wants Timothy to work through the painful issues with them so that the tail of suffering will stop wagging the dog of faith. It's that interesting image that Paul is using there when he talks about trials having an unsettling effect upon people. It's like the tail wagging the dog. And suffering can do that. It can be so significant and so unsettling that the whole thing is changed. Yeah, we know. Trials, tragedy, defeat, loss can have a very positive effect upon us. These things can refine us and teach us what's important and give us compassion for others. Paul himself will say in the letter to the Romans that suffering can produce perseverance, and perseverance character, and character hope. But he also knows, he says here, that suffering can unsettle people. It can cause us to lose the plot and give up the faith. And he's also aware that there's a third party interested in using tough things in a Christian's life to bring them down. The great enemy of faith. And that's the third reason that Paul plans to send Timothy to them. He wants to be reassured that the tempter hasn't ruined the church. So verse 5. For this reason, when I could stand it no longer, I sent Timothy to find out about your faith. I was afraid that in some way the tempter might have tempted you and our efforts might have become useless. Useless. A failure. It's the same word that Paul used at the beginning of chapter 2 to describe how some people regarded his time in Thessalonica. You know, brothers, that our visit to you was not a failure, wasn't useless. He's using that Greek word again here. Now, Paul knew that wasn't the case. He knew that his mission to Thessalonica hadn't been a failure, but he needed reassurance now, some months later, that in his absence, the church hadn't drifted away from the truth of the gospel, that all the good work hadn't been undone, that the tempter hadn't used the pressures they were going through to undermine the health of the church and its focus upon Christ. So there he is in Corinth, waiting for Timothy to arrive with good news. And in verse 6, hey, here comes Timothy. But Timothy has just now come to us from you and has brought good news about your faith and love. Hey, Timothy says, Paul, they're doing really well. There's faith and love in that church. Still, the two qualities which Paul had fondly remembered these Christians by in the opening sentences of the letter, they still had it. They still had faith in Jesus and love for the people of Jesus. What else does Timothy tell Paul? Well, read on in verse 6. He has told us that you always have pleasant memories of us and that you long to see us just as we also long to see you. And there again, you see Paul's vulnerability, his emotional investment and connection with these people. Huh. I arrived back after my summer holidays here through August, 4 Sundays off. I came back. My first Sunday back was the all-age morning service, the first Sunday of September after our holiday club. Some of you probably were around then. Maybe you weren't. But the room was decorated marvelously. It was the Time Traveler Holiday Club theme. And the place was packed. You couldn't find a seat. We were queuing, and the children were involved, and their parents were there in large numbers, and the place was rocking. And I remember thinking, having had 2 or 3 weeks going around certain churches, you know, in Wales, and frankly coming away rather depressed, thinking, wow, I love this place. I love what it stands for, and how it's an entry point for hundreds of people each week to hear about Jesus in a credible, creative, and contemporary way. And that impression came back to me this week. I sat with Simon in my study. He wanted to ask me all the questions which he hadn't asked me to that point after the last 5 years. Why he waited until the last week to ask me those questions, I don't know. But we had a great time, I don't know, 2 hours. He just pumped me with all these kind of tough questions. One in particular was poignant. He said something like, Peter, how do you keep going in ministry through all the setbacks and all the pressures? How do you keep going? And I remember quoting to him just a phrase that I remember being used by a 19th century Scottish minister who said, I fell in love with my congregation. And I went back and researched the actual quote verbatim. And the quote goes like this. When I was first settled in a church, I discovered a thing of which nobody had told me and which I had not anticipated, but which proved a tremendous aid in doing the work of the ministry. Now, here it comes. I fell in love with my congregation. I do not know how otherwise to express it. It was as genuine a blossom of the heart as any which I have ever experienced. That's it, folks. That's it, Simon. You have got to love the church. You have got to fall in love with the congregation. And when Paul heard the status report of this church he loved so much, he tells us in verse 8, he came back to life. He fell in love again. For now, he says, we really live since you are standing firm in the Lord. You know, that's the way to deal with the pressures and exhaustion and challenges of ministry and of leadership in particular. You've got to love your people. And wherever you are serving in Highfields, however much you are involved, we need to love the church. That's number one. And secondly, and I'm wrapping up here, we need to pray for the church. Now that's Paul's kind of final statement, really. The prayer that Paul prayed. He turns this good news about the church he loved into prayer for it. And there are four items in particular he prays about. Number one, in verse 10, that he might actually make a visit to see them personally. He says, night and day we pray most earnestly that we may see you again and supply what is lacking in your faith. What's lacking in your faith? It's an interesting little kind of fishing metaphor. It describes the holes that you can find in a fishing net, which have to be mended in order for the net to do its job properly, catch fish. So Paul appreciates from what Timothy tells him that there are still gaps in their understanding. There are questions these Christians have about their faith that need to be addressed. And some of that Paul will do in the next two chapters of the letter. Issues about sexual ethics and the importance of work and what happens when people die and when will Jesus return. And some matters he will deal with eventually when he gets to visit them. That's prayer item number one. Prayer item number two is that God might make that visit possible. Verse 11. Now may our God and Father himself and the Lord Jesus clear the way for us to come to you. You see, Paul has in his mind that roadblock again that Satan has put up, preventing him from coming back to see them. And so he's praying for a breakthrough. He's praying that God will clear the way, will make it possible. My friends, that's always something worth praying for in your life, in our church ministry, a breakthrough. An answer to a situation that humanly is impossible. It's a big ask issue. Maybe it's a relationship in your life that is so broken and messy, and it's going to take God to clear it up. Maybe it's a challenge you're facing in work. Maybe it's an illness you're experiencing. You need God to clear the way. The third prayer item is that he's praying that these people may have increased love for each other. Indeed, for everyone, verse 12, may the Lord make your love increase and overflow for each other and for everyone else, just as ours does for you. There's something to go to God about, says Paul. It's this, that you might love people more. Not people in general, But maybe somebody in Highfields in particular that you don't find easy to love. And God is asking you to pray that he will give you a generous, overflowing heart of love. So don't just pray for more Bible knowledge in Highfields, for better organization, for bigger offerings. No, pray for more Christian love for each other. And then finally, his fourth prayer request, that they might have stronger hearts. You see how he's praying? May he strengthen your hearts so that you'll be blameless and holy in the presence of our God and Father when our Lord Jesus comes with all his holy ones. And you see what's happened? Paul is back again to the future. Do you see how that final day when Jesus comes with all his holy ones, that final day and the prospect of heaven is never far away in Paul's thinking? Because for him there's a basic connection between staying on track spiritually and fixing your eyes on Jesus, the coming King. So a stronger heart is motivated by the prospect of that glorious day when Jesus returns for his bride, when history becomes eternity, when the saints go marching in. The day when people like us, who've been saved by God's grace and kept by God's grace, will be welcomed home by God's grace. This is how we are to love and serve the church. This is how we're to lead and strengthen the church, by living and praying with eternity's values. May he strengthen your hearts so that you'll be blameless and holy in the presence of our God and Father when our Lord Jesus comes with all his holy ones. Well, we're going to sing a closing song about heaven and about what it means to live in the present with our eyes on the future. It's a song about the church. It's a song about belonging to God's people and praying and loving God's people. It's a song to inspire us to keep going and to keep looking to Jesus and to allow the future to make sense of the present.